All. So I've been told that we are going to ring the bell 5 minutes later than usual, so if anyone starts getting antsy to end it early, you've been forewarned, I guess. So we'll have a more of a 10-minute break in between the class period and when we start at 3. The plan is to finish up our study of 1st and 2nd Chronicles today, so all things good or bad draw to an end. So where do we go from here? That's a good question. So that may be tied into other decisions we make about how we're going to arrange things on Sundays and that kind of thing, but that's to be decided, obviously. I just will say, since we are approaching the end here, I have thoroughly enjoyed the study, it's really the first time I've gone through it in that kind of detail myself. So I've found it, a lot to learn here. Well, shall we begin with a word of prayer? Our Holy God, we are so grateful for the day that you've given to us. We're grateful for every opportunity that we have to be together as your people. We realize that we were created for relationship, and we are grateful for this group of people that we can practice the virtues of relationship and avoid those things that destroy relationships, and that we might thereby to grow and to improve and to be more like Jesus and to glorify you and to be of greater help in the work that you seek to do in this world. We pray you'd bless our study. We are thankful for the many examples that we have to learn from those who've gone before, whether faithful or unfaithful, and how it all has pointed us more and more to Jesus and your great presence among us. And we long for that final day in which your reign will be seen in the fullness of its glory, and your presence will be perceived by us in its fullness. And we long for that day to come quickly. And so it is in your Son's name that we pray. And amen. All right. So last time we talked about the year 605, which was a very significant year because a lot of things happened. Nebuchadnezzar's father dies. And so Nebuchadnezzar becomes the next ruling king of Babylon and what would turn out to be truly an empire. And of course, the way we define an empire is it's a kingdom that's ruling over other kingdoms. And so the more kingdoms you kind of pull into your orbit and rule over, and a lot of that happens, of course, by just conquering people. And so the Babylonians were, rampaging all over the ancient Near Eastern world and subjecting pretty much all of the little kingdoms that had been part of the Assyrian Empire. And then when that whole thing fell apart, the Babylonians kind of just took it over. So it's very much like, the restaurant gets closed down by the health department and it opens under new management. And sometimes it's just the same old restaurant. This is the great imperial power. And of course, the Bible makes a point that when the Assyrians were the superpower to reckon with in the ancient world, that was by God's providence, that God had raised up Assyria as a rod of his anger, as an instrument of judgment against his people, both the north and the south, but especially the northern kingdom, as they got carried off and ceased to exist as a political entity. And now God brings judgment against the Assyrians using the Babylonians. But God's also going to use the Babylonians to chastise and punish his people in the southern kingdom of Judah. And this is happening because of Manasseh, how bad things got under Manasseh. Manasseh ruled for the longest period of time and spent, it seems, the bulk of that time leading the nation in its corruption and, I just picture if he were alive today, he'd be the kind of guy tuning into the, like the whatever home shopping network equivalent would be for idolatry. And, oh, here's an idol. Oh, I got to have that, you know. And, well, honey, we've run out of space in the temple. Oh, we'll make more room, you know. And just like a hoarder, you know. And it's packing the temple filled with all this garbage. And, you know, you get this interesting tour that God takes Ezekiel on of the temple in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11. And so you just, you know, God's trying to impress upon the prophet just how much garbage, how defiled the temple had become. And that's with, of course, several efforts to clean the thing up. And so, you know, back in Hezekiah's day, he was cleaning up some of the idolatry. Of course, he was before Manasseh because Manasseh was his son. And so Manasseh kind of undoes everything the father does and makes it worse. And now we've had Josiah, who has spent a good bit of effort trying to clean up the mess, but it's just too little and too late. And so the fate of the nation is sealed, and so that's going to happen. So the second battle of Carchemish happened in 605. The first one was in 609 when the Babylonians, the Assyrians, were fighting up there in the region of Carchemish. That's when the Egyptians went up to help, and Josiah goes out to engage the Egyptians and dies in battle with them. So, you know, the Egyptians come back through Jerusalem, and for a little while they extend their sphere of influence in that region, but the Babylonians very quickly come down, and in 605 they deport the first batch of the people of Judea. Most notable among them, Daniel and his three friends that we're aware of. And so that happened in 605. And then, you know, there are going to be two more incursions, and these will be really punitive by the Babylonian army besieging the city of Jerusalem and taking more prisoners and deporting them to the region of Babylon and so on. So, Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70 years is significant to take note of. And we had noted that in verses 20 and 21, at the very end of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, those who had escaped from the sword, Nebuchadnezzar carried away to Babylon. They were servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. And that tells us, of course, that at the time that 1 and 2 Chronicles was written, you know, the Persians had already been raised up by God as an instrument of judgment against the Babylonians. And now the Babylonians are out of the picture. And Cyrus, of course, allows the people to return. And that's the very last thing that's mentioned in verses 22 and 23. And we'll get to that in a moment. But the deportation itself being carried off to Babylon is, in verse 21, the fulfillment of the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, and all the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. And so this is something Leviticus had talked about. You give the land a rest every 7 years, and if you don't do that, then I will come in judgment and give the land its rest. So it's like God saying, we can do this the easy way or we can do it the hard way. And the people said, let's do it the hard way. And so, as God had frequently said, both in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy in particular, there are several judgments God will send, curses against the people if you're not faithful to the covenant. And the worst of it would always be if you so defile the land like the Canaanites did before you, then the land will vomit you out and you will be carried off into a foreign, unclean land until the land has enjoyed its Sabbaths. And so that is going to be fulfilled now with the Babylon coming in and carrying these people off and deporting them. So the land's going to get its Sabbath year, 70 years of Sabbath years, which would suggest that for 490 years, of course, that doesn't have to be an exact number, but approximately the whole time the nation has been a kingdom ever since the days of David and Solomon, it's not been faithful, and that's the reason for the punishment. Andrew?
Along those lines, what do you think the significance is of the fact that God places such significance on the land and saying that, the Canaanites were driven out because of the sins that they had committed in the land, and the land spat them out, and now it's here again and focusing so heavily on you did not hold the Sabbath years to let the land rest.
Right.
Not you, you had all these idols, and so I'm just going to get rid of you because I don't like you anymore. I am going to get you out of this land that is mine so that it can rest and then bring you back.
Right.
What's the significance there?
Well, I think it's a great question, because I think most Christians today be like, I don't have no stinking interest in Palestine. Some of us might want to go see the Holy Lands, go see where Jesus walked and, interesting archaeological things and that kind of thing. But as far as the land is concerned, it's like, it is of no interest to me, right? I mean, that's, I think, how most Christians would think about this. Which brings us to, which is really a great theological question, what is the point of the land? Why is it such a valuable and significant, what does it represent, or what does it mean, right? And the answer that some would give to that, of course, is there's a one-to-one transference of meaning. God has always held this land to be special, and in fact, it's so special that, God's intention is for the nation of Israel to live in that land, and they're his chosen people, and there's going to be a restored state of Israel and all that. So your dispensationalists go, that route, certainly. I think we've studied enough of how the New Testament relates to the Old Testament, and, you got animal physical sacrifice, but that's far surpassed by the spiritual sacrifice of Christ, that we ought to look for a similar correspondence for what does the physical land really represent or talk about. And so when God made that promise to Abraham that I'm going to raise up your offspring, well, what offspring? His physical descendants, or does he have a different offspring in mind? And I'm going to give him a land. Does that mean the dirt in Palestine, or did God have something else in mind? And they're going to be a great nation. Again, who is that, right? And the great blessing to the nations of the earth. What was that? And so I think all of these in the New Testament find their fulfillment in Christ, certainly. And so ideas about how we might answer that question then. David?
In the ancient world, your land is a significant part of your identity. This idea of just living anywhere in the world was simply unknown to the ancients. You lived in your land. And so to lose your land is tantamount to disappearing. Mm-hmm. And I think it's interesting that God has this idea about a Sabbath. Basically, God is saying your land is not going to disappear, nor will you as a people, mm-hmm. that you will survive this.
Right.
And kind of going along with that is captivity is usually a way to make a people disappear. They intermarry within a couple of generations and they're gone.
Right.
But the miracle of Israel is that they don't disappear.
Right. Yeah, I think kind of tie that in with politics a little bit. because you talk about people that are homeless, what's the big deal about being homeless? Well, if you have no home, I mean, obviously people have to physically occupy some space somewhere. But the more that home is actually your home, so you think about private land ownership, then you have some place to be and belong, and the land supports you, gives you food, and a place to be secure, that type of thing. And if you truly are homeless, I mean, you're completely at the mercy of whatever that's out there. Now, of course, the Bible will definitely tell us, all of us are homeless because, what we were truly created for was a home and fellowship with God. But at least the land was supposed to be representative of that fellowship and that relationship. And the land would provide, it was God's means of providing security for the people and food for the people, and that's an expression as a relationship. And so, Elizabeth? Well, and that's certainly true. You know, how we use or abuse and misuse the blessings God has given us. Nathan?
I might add that although that is the Sabbath piece of it is emphasized here, that's not an exclusion of the other reasons God has done.
Right, sure.
So it's not, for the idolatry, whatever. But because of the Sabbath, it's really good. And I don't know what you were saying, but just to make sure.
Right.
Clear that there are a variety of factors.
Right. Well, and I think pretty obvious the Lord's statement of you've defiled the land with your idolatry and all the practices that go with it, and therefore you're being thrown out of the land as a punishment. And again, there's still the mercy of God in there because God does not eradicate his people. It is a chastisement. It is a I'm sure God hopes for the repentance of the people. That was always the condition. Yes, God's going to carry you away. But even in that foreign land, if you will turn your face toward God and repent, he will bring you back. And the meek will inherit the earth. We think of that in the Beatitudes. Well, what earth are we inheriting? I don't care to inherit Temple Terrace. As much as I love the insects and the heat and the humidity as the next person. But it really represents our inheritance that we will receive. And so, like David was saying, the land is so integrally tied to your existence and identity. And one of the luxuries we have in the modern world is we get distant from that. And so, hey, I could just easily live in Australia as, South Africa or, China. If there's a drought here, we'll just ship in food from California. We're not going to starve. And you lose that connection with the land and its true significance, And we've even got so far with that, there's things going on in the world today. It's like, tax the farmers out of existence. I don't know what these people are thinking. It's like, where do you think your food's going to come from? Oh, we'll just go to the store and get some more, But the more people get disconnected from the land, they get disconnected from God because God is the source of it all. And the more you think your food comes from a man-made store, shipped in man-made trucks, and that's all the doing of man, and man gets the credit, oh, look what we've done, that just adds to the problem, of course. All right, Martha had her hand up.
I just want to make a statement. We've been studying the same area. Mm-hmm.
Right. Right. And it's just like, the death of Jesus on the cross. I mean, there are, secular references to the crucifixion of Jesus. Or you could watch the movie by Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ, and you get a visual depiction of what a crucifixion could look like. But what does it mean? That's an entirely different question. And you're only going to get that from when God tells us what it means, basically. And so there's always functioning on two levels. You have the history, people who are complete atheists know that there was an Assyrian Empire and it, engaged in various campaigns and obliterated the northern kingdom of Israel, and the Babylonians did the same with the south. But now why that happened, that's solely going to be because, God's prophet said this is why it happened, right? Joy?
Temple, they put their faith in the land and the temple, and God ends up
And that brings me back full circle to Andrew's original question. I do think the land and the temple are connected together too, and we've talked about how, you know, the two themes have really been emphasized through 1st and 2nd Chronicles is the descendant of David and the temple as representing God's presence. Well, the land is connected with that because the king, the temple, and the land, all three represented God's presence with his people, and that their primary identity was as the people of God, and this is how God's caring for them. But once they put their trust in any one of those things itself as some kind of guarantee, oh, this is, we're the chosen people of God, and this is our land, and we're always going to have it, and this is our temple, God would never allow it to be destroyed, this is our king, that it's going to be here forever, or his line. Okay, that's a form of idolatry, and I'll take that away from you, and yet make you realize you need to put your trust in God. Dan?
The land has connections with God. If you just look back to Genesis, you have the Garden of Eden,
mm-hmm.
and God was with them in the garden, and they were cast out, and then Cain, his curse, was to be a vagabond separated from God. So it's
right.
They're connected.
Right. And finally, my last comment to weigh in on this, I think that's related to the fact that we as human beings, our only way of conceiving of ourselves as human beings is that we are limited by time and space. And that's why we can't be at the same place at the same time, or be at the same place, be in two places at the same time. So the land represents our physical existence too, and that we're tied to a place, right? But, you know, apparently that's going to be transcended in terms of, you know, we're not going to have the same bodies in the glory as, you know, we will. But again, who knows what that looks like specifically. And, you know, but that'll be a different kind of existence. That's the point. What we know here and now is we got to occupy some space. And that is going to always be a testimony to the Creator and what he has provided for us, how he takes care of us. Well, I don't know if we've answered your question, but a lot of different ways. Well, let's see where we go with that. That's about Josiah. So here's the litany of the last kings of Judah. So we have Josiah, who dies in battle in 609. And then his fourth-born child, Shalom, is the one that the people take and say, he's going to be the heir of Josiah, who's going to be our king. And his name is changed to Jehoahaz. You can see that Ahaz's name is a pretty consistent name within the family. But he only reigns for 3 months. And so that's during the Egyptian period following the death of Josiah and the first battle of Carchemish, and the area is still under the control of the Egyptians. So as Pharaoh's making his way back down to Egypt, he says, well, you people have done what? You've made this child of Josiah's king? I don't think so. We'll take him back to Egypt and he will die there. And we're going to install the second born child, Eliakim. His name gets changed to Jehoiakim, which Eliakim means God establishes. Jehoiakim means Yahweh establishes. So I don't know what the significance of the name change is there. So he reigns from 609 to 598. And he's evil. Isn't a king for a very long time compared to people like Manasseh and Josiah. But picking up in verse 5 of chapter 36, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years. He did evil in the sight of Yahweh his God. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of Yahweh to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Again, you get a very short description here of the 11 years of reign by Jehoiakim. And what it focuses on is he is the seed of David who reigns on the throne of David. He's the carrying on the line there. And he is arrested by Nebuchadnezzar and called to account for some of his shenanigans. Don't know exactly what reference may be made there, because it's not exactly clear how Jehoiakim dies. He apparently dies, in Jerusalem. The idea that Nebuchadnezzar could have dragged him off to Babylon, much like happened to Manasseh, he was called back by the Assyrians and, you know, probably chastised for some of his political shenanigans or something, but allowed to return and to complete his reign. A lot of people speculate that's what caused him to repent at the end of his life. But the other aspect is the temple, and here we see Nebuchadnezzar's judgment against the temple in terms of some plundering and looting of the temple. And so that itself tells you things are not looking good for the line of kings, the dynasty of David, or the temple, and that doesn't bode well for the future of the nation. And the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and what was found against him, behold, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim, his son, became king in his place. And so that's all that's said about him. Now, you can learn a whole lot more about Jehoiakim. Jeremiah the prophet reigns throughout this entire period. He had started prophesying during the reign of Josiah. And so the book of Jeremiah tells you a lot of interactions between the prophet and the king. Probably the most famous one that people remember is some of the prophecies of Jeremiah got written down, and one of the, you know, higher-ups in the kingdom read it to the king, and as he'd read portions of this, he'd take his knife and cut the scroll and throw it in the fire to show his utter disdain, disregard for the words of the prophet. And, of course, that meant that the words written on that page couldn't come true now, right? I've destroyed the Word of God. Well, they got rewritten down with even more words added, and so it certainly didn't change what the words actually said. And so there are a lot of stories like that we could flesh out, but you notice the writer of Chronicles is not really interested in that. As soon as Josiah dies, we just get a handful of verses just to wrap this whole thing up. And the impression you're left with is we as the reader have been given sufficient information to have learned the lesson that the writer was interested in us learning. And so it's enough just to note kind of how this thing ended. That is how the line of the kings ended. But it's not the end of God's purpose. It's not the end of God's promises. That will continue on. And so we'll come back to that, you know, those broader questions and lessons as we think about that. Now, we noted that 601 was the year that Nebuchadnezzar attempted to invade Egypt, and he was not successful. And that apparent weakness, and it is a sign of weakness in the sense that he, you know, obviously, if he had been able to invade Egypt successfully, that would have, everybody would have said, well, we're dealing with an overwhelming power here that nobody can withstand. If anyone could, it'd be the Egyptians on their home turf, given their every defensive advantage they have, and that couldn't stop Nebuchadnezzar. Well, but it did. And so they imagine Nebuchadnezzar's weak. He's only been in power for 4 years. Maybe now's the time to rebel and hope for your freedom and quit having to pay all this tribute money to the Babylonians. And so just about everybody in the empire rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And, of course, the more people doing it, the better your chances. The more difficult it's going to be for Nebuchadnezzar to put down all these rebellions. And, you know, it's like, you know, you get enough rats scurrying around and maybe the guy will stomp on a bunch of them. But, yeah, some of them will get away, surely. Maybe we'll be the lucky ones or something. And but unfortunately, Nebuchadnezzar was a competent enough strategist and politician that he just systematically went around whipping people back into line, and nobody could stand up to him. And so eventually, it takes about 4 years, but he makes his way to Jerusalem and besieges the city. And this is the moment when Jehoiakim dies, and we'd love to know more. I mean, did someone actually kill him because they were pro-Babylonian and hoped that would preserve the nation or spare them the worst of it? You know, was it just some other palace intrigue going on? Or was Nebuchadnezzar behind it? And or did he actually capture Jehoiakim and kill him himself? All of those types. We just don't know for sure what happened to him, except that he died. And so this is right at the end of 598 and the beginning of 597 in the winter time. Appropriate time for Jehoiakim to meet his fate, considering one of the most famous stories about him was sitting by the fire, cutting up the Word of God and burning it because it was winter time. And so suitable end for him. So he dies, and so they take his son, who has the benefit of having the most names of any king who reigned over Judah, Coniah, the short form, Jeconiah, the longer form, Jehoiachin, being another form of his name. A lot of people say Jehoiachin, but CHs in Hebrew are always hard, so just remember that. They weren't French, so not like church, you know, but a very hard sound. But Kim and Ken, boy, that just pulled that one off, you know, because the M and the N sound so similar. So this is now Josiah's grandson and the only grandson who will reign. It's the only father-son transition that happens again. And he only reigns for 3 months. And he just reigns long enough to surrender to the Babylonians. And that'd probably be an easy thing to do. Say, hey, you know, that was my daddy who rebelled. He's been dealt with or whatever. I'm happy to, you know, comply or whatever. And so we get verses 9 and 10, even much shorter, but probably not even worth that considering he only reigned for 3 months. So Jehoiachin was, and it says, 8 years old. that's probably a textual, it is a textual variation. He probably was 18 years old. And that's what Samuel King says. So he was 18 when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. But that's still long enough to get this assessment. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of Yahweh and made his kinsman Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. So again, the line of David and the temple both are, plundered, looted, suffering ill effects. And, of course, we learn from 2 Kings that the surrender of the city will happen on March the 16th, 597. He's going to be in Babylonian imprisonment this whole time. And, if we go ahead and turn back to 2 Kings chapter 25... this is the last thing that's mentioned in Samuel Kings. And so presumably that would indicate that Samuel Kings was written after this event that happens. And this would be in the year 561. So verse 27 of 2 Kings 25, it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year became king, released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him, set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Jehoiakim changed his prison clothes, had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And as for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. Well, he's doesn't come back to Judah. He doesn't resume rule over his throne. So he's still apparently, a political hostage still in some way, but have some more freedom or whatever. But he is clearly subservient to Nebuchadnezzar. But once Nebuchadnezzar dies and he's succeeded by this evil Merodach, one of the first things he does the first year of his reign is release King Jehoiakim from his imprisonment. So again, that takes us down around 560, as you can see, 37 years down from this point. And that also indicates the extraordinary long reign of Nebuchadnezzar, from 605 down to 561. And that's why the Babylonians are so powerful and stable and militarily effective and financially profitable and all those other things. But it creates this interesting situation because, the real king has been carried off into captivity, and the hope of the people always was that the king will come back, right? So if you look in Jeremiah chapter 28, for example, I think we get a little window here of the thinking of at least some of the people in Judah. So you might remember that in Jeremiah 27, there are a number of ambassadors from regional nation states that are in Jerusalem, and Jeremiah goes to them to basically make the point that you guys need to submit to the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. This is God's designated agent. He has been decreed by God to be the world ruler, and things will only go well with you if you will submit and go along with God's plan. And this may have been, again, a delegation that was there to plot some kind of anti-Babylonian coalition to do something about the Babylonian problem. And I would say, at least on this occasion, it would appear that the words were taken to heart. This is during the time of Zedekiah, after the king has already been carted off, Jehoiakim, that is. But you'll notice in chapter 28, verse 1, in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year of the fifth month, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of Yahweh in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel." So this Hananiah is a false prophet, but he claims to speak for not just God generically, but Yahweh God, the true God of Israel. And here is what he has to say: "I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon." And this, of course, is a direct, rebuttal to Jeremiah, saying that you need to submit to the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's almost, you could just picture Hananiah coming in saying, "Well, I'm not going to get up here and tell you that Jeremiah was wrong, that God was using Nebuchadnezzar as a yoke, but the yoke has now been broken," "Within 2 years, I'm going to bring back to this place all the vessels of Yahweh's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I am also going to bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." And clearly the expectation is the king is going to come back and bring back even treasures of the temple that had been taken, right? Well, that's one of those peace and safety and happy good times prophecies. And Jeremiah's response basically is, "Hey, amen, brother. I'd like nothing more than that to happen. But God pretty much only sends prophets in bad times. You only get a lawyer writing you a letter when there's something bad, with the rare exception that somebody's died and left you an inheritance or something. But if I were to go home and get a letter in the mail from a lawyer, my first impulse would be, ugh, it's not going to be good. Certainly if the IRS sends me a letter, I'll be like, And sometimes they just send these stupid things like, your privacy, blah, blah. Okay, fine, that's nothing. Get me all in knots, you know, because I'm just waiting to be, audited. Lawyers, God's lawyers, the prophets, they normally have a message of gloom and doom, and you violated God's law, and you're destined for chastisement and judgment. And so, and the off chance that a prophet has a happy message to bring, you pretty much just have to wait and see if it comes true or not. And in this case, we'll just wait 2 years, and we'll see who's telling the truth. And meanwhile, Hananiah, you're going to die. And maybe that will make people pause and consider whether you were speaking for God or not. So, of course, both of them claimed to speak for Yahweh. As it turns out, Hananiah was wrong, and Jeremiah was correct. It was not going to be 2 years. It was going to be more like 70 years. And, that's how it turned out. So, but this expectation the king's going to come back. So, who's really the king? So, Zedekiah's king. But even this false prophet is saying, well, Jehoiakim's going to come back. So, what would have happened when King Jehoiakim comes back? Does Uncle Zedekiah have to step aside and let the real king take his place? I suspect there'd probably be some kind of intrigue. You know, somebody's going to bump off somebody to remove any doubt. But fortunately, that never came up because Jehoiakim does not come back. And he will, die in this foreign land eventually. Natural causes, apparently. Now, this lower picture, lower right-hand side, this artifact, this is actually a ration list. Babylonians, like any monstrous-sized government that has to keep records about everything. There's all these clay tablets. Fortunately, they're made out of clay, and the more they're subjected to heat, they're preserved. And so we have lots of these records of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And this one actually contains a list of all the provisions that Nebuchadnezzar was providing for the various kings that he had conquered and were made political hostages and so on. And so, lo and behold, Jehoiakim's name is on this list, and his five sons that are mentioned as being on the dole of Nebuchadnezzar. And it tells how much oil is provided, how much grain is provided, and so on for sustaining that family. Now, we know that Jehoiakim actually had seven sons, according to the genealogy that's given, earlier in Chronicles. But this time, when this ration list was made, apparently we had the five sons of Jehoiakim that are known. And one final thing we'll say about him is, of course, one of the most famous prophecies about Kaniah, or Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, was recorded in Jeremiah chapter 22, where Jeremiah goes through a list of these sons of Josiah, and when he gets to the grandson, Coniah, he says, "Write this man down childless, no descendant of his would ever prosper, sitting upon the throne of David." And that prophecy can only be taken really to mean one thing, and that is that in some way, this promise to David is being, changing, at least in the way people are going to expect it to be fulfilled, or at least it should change. And so, having a line of descendants of David sitting upon a throne in Jerusalem, that's not going to happen anymore. And then, of course, that raises this big theological conundrum. Well, Jesus is a descendant of Kaniah. He's of that line of David through Kaniah. So he's not going to prosper on the throne of David? Well, not on the physical throne. And Jesus did not come to be a physical king and rule over a re-established, reconstituted kingdom of David like you would have expected or like it was in Jeconiah's day. So a kingdom that has armies and tax systems and, headquarters and a capital and all that, this prophecy of Jeremiah at the end of Jeremiah chapter 22 seemed to me to prove one of two things. either that Jesus is not the Messiah. He cannot be the Messiah. He cannot reign on the throne of David and prosper because Jeremiah said so, right? Or that Jesus is a descendant of Caniah and he can prosper on the throne of David, but not in the same sense as, you know, the people were thinking of a kingdom. And so the question would be like that which Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" And it's like, that's a little bit complicated question. Yes, I'm a king in one sense, but not the way you're thinking. Did I come to establish a kingdom? Yes. The kind of kingdom you're thinking about? No, right? And so that seems to be the resolution to this problem, that Jesus is prospering on his throne, but not in the same sense that Caniah and his offspring were not going to. But it would tell the people, you don't expect this earthly kingdom to come back, because either it'd have to be a completely different descendant of David, not of the line of Coniah, or it's just like that's not the way it's going to happen anymore. And so century after century after century goes by with no line of David king setting upon the throne until Jesus arrives and says, well, God's going to keep his promise, but it's going to be profoundly different than what you expect, or not on your terms, right? And that really is one of the ultimate lessons to all of this for us. We live millennia removed from these events. What's there to learn for us? Well, again, we've seen throughout and tried to emphasize there have been periods of catastrophe where it appears like the promises of God are in doubt, and that their possession of the land is in question, their being at the temple is in question, the line of David itself is in question. But that God has always worked through that, and God has always been faithful and kept his promise. And so, yeah, the people come back to the land, and yeah, they even rebuild the temple. So the one missing link to that is still, well, what about the king? Well, Jeremiah told you not to expect a descendant to prosper in that sense, at least. And so it makes us expect a different kind of king and a different kind of kingdom, which is what we get with Jesus in the New Testament. And of course, then Zedekiah is the last one that reigns as the caretaker king. This is another one of the sons of Josiah, so it's Jehoiakim's uncle. It's the third-born child, Mattaniah, and his name is changed to Zedekiah, which ironically means, you know, the righteousness of the Lord, Yahweh. And he just didn't seem to be that interested in righteousness himself. And so he was 21 years old when he became king, reigned 11 years. He did evil in the sight of Yahweh his God, did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke for Yahweh. He rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and then it appears Nebuchadnezzar's just had enough of these Judeans rebelling, and he comes for his final incursion and punitive deportation of the people and the destruction of Jerusalem, the burning of the temple. And again, so they were deported to Babylon and stayed there till the Persians let them come back. And that decree of Cyrus is what occupies the last two verses of that chapter. And so you notice it ends on a word of hope. You know, what could be more catastrophic than the king got deported to Babylon and the temple's destroyed and the people are carried off into this foreign land? I mean, that's a end of a horror story. And, you know, but they knew that their ancestors had come back from captivity. And so the land is not over. The temple was rebuilt. And so in the same way, God's still going to keep that king promise that he made, that promise to David. And so it is for us and all the difficulties we find ourselves where it doesn't look like things are going well and the world's falling apart. God is not in control, obviously. Well, no, God is. And just because everything's not working out the way we think it would, or if I was God, I would do it differently. I just need to learn to humble myself. That's what Zedekiah didn't do. That's what all the people who got in trouble in Chronicles didn't do. They didn't humble themselves. And humility is more than just saying the words, I humble myself. It's the willingness to say, well, God knows what he's doing. I don't. And I just need to trust him that he is still acting consistent with his character and consistent with his promises. So that brings us to the end of the book. Any final comments anyone wants to say about how amazing the teacher has been? Or that'll get crickets. Best way to suppress it. No. Any comments? Well, so you'll be seated on pins and needles wondering what we're going to do next. As I do. So, well, thank you for your time.